to begin by putting this chapter and our message this morning into a context. When we set Neil apart for the work of CAP, we as a church made a promise, or we as leadership made a promise, that each year we would have a service in which we remembered the work of CAP and therefore the need of the poor. Scripture, in a number of places, tells us to remember, and probably the most well-known call to remember is we are told to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion service. But Paul, when he was seeking to develop his ministry, he went to Jerusalem to meet the church leadership there, to talk with them about the things that he preached, and there was unity of understanding and of purpose. But Paul says to us in Galatians 2, verse 10, don't worry about looking it up, remember the poor. So, alongside the preaching of the gospel, Peter and the other church leaders at Jerusalem said, it is important that you remember the poor. So that's where I want to begin this morning. Remembering the poor is a biblical requirement. The word remember literally means call to mind and to recall by your memory. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we have forgotten the poor, and I'm sure all of us are aware of poor people living around us. But it is that call to say, yes, I know, I recognize, and I'm going to respond to the fact that there are poor people living around me. And that is what Paul is asked to do when he is asked to remember the poor. In effect, Paul was not being asked anything new, because throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are references to the poor. In Deuteronomy 15, we're told, there will never cease to be poor in the land. And Matthew 26, as the Lord Jesus Christ was approaching Jerusalem, he said to his disciples, for you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And then, as I say, we've got this reference in Galatians 2. The Bible requires that we remember those who are poor. But it doesn't simply want us to remember them. Oh, yes, yes, I see you there. In that verse that I quoted from Deuteronomy 15, the Lord went on to say, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So Moses, as he is preparing the people of Israel to go into the promised land, he says to them, you will have the poor with you, but open wide your hand. A tight fist holds what it has. An open hand is prepared to give and to share with those around us. Now, many people try to put the preaching of the gospel in opposition, if you like, to gifts of charity. And that is a wrong division. Some of the greatest men in history have, on one hand, preached the gospel, and yet, on the other hand, have sought to make collections for the poor. Let me give you a few examples. George Whitefield, in the 18th century, was only 25 when he led the way in the establishment of an orphanage in the newly founded colony of Georgia, in what we now know as the United States. George Muller, in the 19th century, he was a Christian evangelist in Bristol, and during his lifetime, he cared for, listen to this, 10,024 orphans. That is phenomenal. He was well known for providing an education to the children under his care, to the point where he was accused of raising the poor above their natural station in life. He also established 117 schools, which offered education, Christian education, to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. Spurgeon, seeing the example of George Muller, again in the 19th century, founded the Stockwell Orphanage, which opened for boys in 1867 and for girls in 1879. And that work continued through into the Second World War in the Stockwell Orphanage, but today continues as Spurgeon Care. More up to date, in the 20th century, David Wilkerson, a man that many of us know for writing the book The Cross and the Switchblade, interrupted a court case in 1958 to speak to seven young men on drugs charges. This led to the start of what we know as Teen Challenge, and a number of ministries throughout the 20th and the 21st century, not sacrificing his preaching ministry, but developing a practical ministry. And then more up to date, in 1987, a Baptist minister called Peter Parkinson in Leeds, and his members of his congregation were faced with a challenge to their faith that would change lives forever. In 1986, several homeless young men started attending Leeds Reformed Baptist Church. This plunged some of the church members into a whole new form of outreach, and they were challenged to follow Jesus' example of reaching out to those in need. And from that work, today, just outside of Leeds, there is a farm-based work called Caring for Life. So I've given you there five examples of men of clear testimony and influential conviction made sure that there was a practical application to their faith. Our faith must reflect Christ and must imitate the heroes of the faith who have gone before us. You say, that's fine, Bernard, but is this really relevant to us today? Well, I went on the internet to look at some of the information about social surveys, and it is said that 22% of children in the UK live in households less than the average income. 31% of children in Wales live in a poor household. When Paul was called to remember, he wasn't called simply to know the statistics, but he was called to think and to feel for those who were involved in poverty. These facts must have an effect on us. Let me give you an example. If there was an earthquake or a tsunami today, this evening, I could leave a box at the back of the church and we would collect hundreds of pounds over a couple of weeks. But friends, there are children and young people, families in Newport, in dire need today. What are we going to do about them? I said to you that 31% of children in Wales live in a poor household. It is said that here in Newport, 18% of children and young people are living in severe poverty. And those statistics are taken from Save the Children. Now, with those introductory points, I want to show you now a biblical model of responding to this. And this is where we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And to begin with, I want to give you the biblical model, not simply a biblical model, but the biblical model. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, we are told, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is both a spiritual and a practical statement. Money, in reality, is a necessity in a developed society. You go back to primitive societies and people don't have coins. And when I talk about primitive societies, I'm not talking about going back hundreds of years. You can go to areas of the world today where money is not essential, but trade is carried out by bartering and by exchange. Money is a part of our developed society. So when we talk about Christ's riches, we are not to think about him having a huge amount of money in heaven, in eternity before he came into this world. No, the riches that Christ knew before he became the babe of Bethlehem were status, they were splendor, they were majesty. Christ had absolute provision and absolute satisfaction. There was nothing lacking in God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He had all of that. So when he came into this world, his poverty was connected to what he had given up, to what he had sacrificed. He gave up his absolute and visible sovereignty to become the son of a carpenter, an unnoticed villager. Let me remind you that for 30 years of his 33 years here on earth, he lived in almost total obscurity. There was a bit of a fuss when he was born. There was a bit of excitement when he was 12 years old. But for the rest of the time, nobody noticed him. He was just the son of the carpenter. He gave up his experienced omnipotence and knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew homelessness. Birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He gave up his authority as judge of all the earth and was subject to the desires of a mob and to the dominion of Rome. These were all aspects of his poverty. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he become poor? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that we might know the crippling effects of the fall being reversed. The fall makes us tired. The fall makes us hungry. The fall makes us weary. The fall makes us enemies to God and enemies to many people around us. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ became poor in order that we might know a position of peace with God. Think of some of the promises given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rightly emphasize the forgiveness of sins, and there is no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth without coming to that place where we acknowledge that sin has its grip on us, and it's a tightening grip, and therefore we need to confess our sins. But friends, there are eternal promises. There is the forgiveness of sins here on earth, but there is that promise of enjoying the riches of God in eternity. I go and prepare a place for you, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the night that he was betrayed. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. These are the promises that God gives to us. Last week, Ben was reminding us in 1 Peter 5 that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. These are the riches that are promised to us. John in Revelation was told, the one who conquers I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Friends, these are the promises of the riches that are available to Christians when they acknowledge their poverty and they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great biblical model. But there are other New Testament examples of how we respond to poverty. It is a spiritual response, but it is also a practical response. And I want to look now at some New Testament examples of how people within the New Testament church responded to poverty. Acts chapter 4, we are told about the early church. They were there in Jerusalem. God had poured out his Spirit. There were thousands converted. And probably as a result of that, many were taken out of their homes, and they were rejected by those around them. But we are told that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So there was a sharing together. They were prepared to meet the needs of those around them. But don't forget that while there was that approach, we're also told that in Acts chapter 11, Agabus warned that there would be a great famine over all the world. And as a result of this, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So, as the church is blessed, they share things together. But as natural disasters arise, so people in this town say, we will take a collection and we will send it to those people over there. We have seen what Whitfield, Spurgeon, Muller have done in history. But the principle of the New Testament is that when we recognize poverty, then we have to address poverty. In Romans 15, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Friends, there is no contradiction between believing the glorious gospel, which says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, but also saying that because we are saved, we need to care for those who are around us. Paul doesn't leave us with any confusion over these things. So perhaps it would help you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul actually is very clear. Paul, like Whitfield, had no problem in asking people to give money to relieve the poor. So 1 Corinthians 16 begins with these words. Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And here are the principles. On the first day of the week. So giving for the Christian must be a regular priority. Each of you. So it's a personal responsibility required of all believers. None of us can say, well, I'm not able to afford it. Scripture says each of us should give. So each of us is to put something aside and to store it up. It is not simply something that you do if you come to church. Do you give systematically? There have been times when in my pastoral ministry I've visited certain homes and people have said to me, oh, Bernard, we haven't been able to get to church. Can you take this and put it into the box next Sunday? Why? Because they have an order in their giving. And I personally rely on standing orders because I know it's done. I tell my bank each month, give this amount. Whereas if it was left to me, you'd think, oh, blow, I haven't been to the bank, I've forgotten it. Let's be practical in the way that we approach these things. And then Paul says, to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul doesn't say, well, we need to have a collection, a public collection every time we gather. But I want you to notice verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 16. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by a letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. He said, I'm not going to do it on my own. I'm going to get other people involved in this. And I'm going to show that the gift is coming from the community. And members of the church got involved and traveled to give relief. And we see that. We've set Neil aside. Kath and Cyril helped with the work of Eden Gate. Others of you, I know, are working in an unnoticed way. And Paul is giving us here principles that should guide our giving. Every Christian is to give to the work of the church, and that is for the support of the ministry, but also for the relief of suffering. Then let's come back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, because there again we have guidance that will help us through the way that we are to give. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe affliction, so they were going through it, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, so they weren't wealthy, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And notice verse 3, for they gave, one, according to their means, as I can testify. So what's Paul saying? He said, well, he didn't stand up and say, every church member has to give this amount. No, he says, you give according to your means. So everybody's sitting back and thinking, oh, that's fine. Yeah, I'll just give what I can afford. But notice what he goes on to say, and beyond their means. Think of how Christ dealt with his giving. Did he simply send a prophet? He did that on a number of occasions. But he went beyond, and he became poor for us. And friends, there are times, and it is required of us as Christians, to be sacrificial. But I'm not going to tell you how sacrificial you must be, because Paul says it was of their own accord. None of us must set down what is required by another person. I'll give you two examples of where I've seen this happen in churches. One group of churches that I was associated with as a young man, they said to their members, if you want this church or this organization to keep going, every member has to give. And I can't remember what the sum was. So do you know what every member did? They gave that amount and nothing more. When we set a figure, people will be satisfied. I've done what is required of me. Another organization that I know of actually expected their church members to present the church leaders with their income statements. And the church leaders would say, this is what you have to give. You have to give 10% of this plus your free will offerings. That is not what is being stipulated here. No Christian should tell another Christian how much to give. It is a personal responsibility, but it is to be sacrificial. And notice verse 5, but this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, have you given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking that you make a commitment that will somehow get you into heaven. That's not the way the gospel works. The gospel requires that each of us give ourselves first to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we give ourselves to the Lord, we then give ourselves to others. Our financial giving is to be part of our whole Christian life. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. The word excel means to go beyond the immediate. Friends, over the years, I've known people to give sacrificially as far as finance is concerned, and God has blessed them. I have known people to give sacrificially in giving up promising careers and professions, and God has used them. And this is what Paul is saying here. We are to give sacrificially in order that others might be benefited and in order that God might be glorified. As our country and our church are no longer what they once were, we each and every one of us need to seriously examine what we can give. Why? One, so that we might preach the gospel more fully. And secondly, so that we might care for those in poverty around us. Let me remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We enter into the grace of God as we yield to him our life, our talents, and our money, that they might be used to his glory and praise. Let's sing, therefore, our final hymn, which is a hymn of commitment and a hymn of response. It's 830 in our hymn books, but it's on the screen. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Verse 4 says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We will rise to sing.